We are continuing in our study in 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1 through 8. On the surface, it doesn't look like, which is not too atypical, on the surface, it doesn't look like there's a whole lot there, and you think, how are we going to spend an hour and 8 verses? But I promise you, we're only touching the surface here. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1 through 8. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. But behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is now anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying 3 kids, another carrying 3 loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you 2 loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Paul talks about government in Romans 13, a passage many of you are familiar with. And I reflected upon that passage this week as I thought about this text, because this text focuses on what God wants a leader to be. We read Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. Paul says this: "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." And what Paul is really saying about leadership is 4 things in that passage. Number 1, all authority comes from God. All authority comes from God. Number 2, all leaders are established by God. You remember in Romans earlier, he says, "For this purpose, Pharaoh, I raised you up." So it's not just good leaders, it's good or bad. Number 3, all leaders are supposed to be ministers for good. God has put them in positions of power for good. And number 4, leaders are to protect and defend against evil. That's why they bear the sword, to defend those who are weak and need protection. Now, as we continue in the book of Samuel, chapter 9 really invisibly blends right into chapter 10. There is no separation really within these 2 chapters. We just move from 9 right into 10. And you'll remember that we're going through a diagnostic of what Israel's first king will be like. This is the man Saul that we've been talking about now for a number of lessons in chapter 9. Starting in chapter 16, we see David and the kingdom of David. So really what you see is 1 Samuel chapter 9 through 15, we see the kingdom of Saul, and it's a picture of what God does not want a king to be. And then in chapter 16, 1 Samuel and following, we see David, and he's a picture of what God does intend a king to be, at least from a human perspective. And then we come to the climax of 2 Samuel chapter 7 with the Davidic covenant. And that is what the ultimate king will be, which is the seed of David, who will have a son, have a son, have a son, and it will produce Messiah. That's the climax of what God intends a king to be. So that's where we're headed. Now, in context, you'll remember that God had appointed Saul, but he's really the people's choice. God is honoring their request, their sinful request, and he's going to give them exactly what they deserve. But in this text that we're studying this morning, you're going to see, as this text goes on, in these verse 8 verses, that these requirements for what God wants a real leader to be just fall out from these verses. And we'll show you those in a minute. Now, we did three lessons in chapter 9. First, we looked at verse 1 through 2, and we talked about looks can be deceiving. Saul had the outward form, but he had no inward substance. And then we talked about, in the middle of chapter 9, verse 3 through 14, you'll remember the invisible hand of providence. We looked at eight providences that brought Saul from having lost donkeys straight to the doorstep of Samuel to be anointed king. It was a fascinating study. And then at the end of chapter 9, we talked about in verse 15 through 27, behold the man. And Saul was up on a pedestal, if you will, and we were looking at Saul and who he was as a person in more detail. And we saw in verse 15 through 17 that he was a prince. Verse 18 through 24, he had great privilege. And in verse 25 through 27, Saul gives him this proclamation in private that he will be king. Okay, so that's where we've been. Now this morning, as you saw in your bulletin probably, verse 1 through 8 in chapter 10, I've entitled God's Design for Leadership. Now, even though Saul is not going to fulfill these and be the guy that God would say is the perfect 10, only Jesus Christ obviously can do that, we're going to see here the different things that God wants a leader to be in his economy. And I'm going to show you those as we go through this text. There's 11 things, if you're taking notes, there's going to be 11 things that fall out of these verses that will show you what God's design is for leadership. Now, I've broken the text into three parts. First, in verse 1, we have the anointing, the anointing. Second, in verse 2 through 6, we have the signs, the signs. These are confirmatory signs that God will give Saul through Samuel to prove that he is the chosen one. And number 3, verse 7 and 8, the instructions. So we have the anointing, the signs, and the instructions. Now, if you watch closely, as I say, we're going to see 11 things that fall out of this leadership. Let's look at verse 1, the anointing. The anointing. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Notice the term flask of oil. This is a mixture that is specially designed for anointing. This is described in detail in chapter 30 of Exodus, verse 22 through 33. Now, what's fascinating about that text in Exodus is if you look at those 10 verses, 10 or 11 verses, you see the word holy used 7 times. So God prescribes an exact mixture of oil that is used to designate someone as holy, as set apart from sin. That's the idea of holiness. And so this is a specific task. Samuel is setting Saul aside for a specific purpose. That's the idea, for holiness, for God's purposes. And notice he pours it on his head. Now, Samuel's message came through this anointing. Now, what's fascinating about this is that this act of anointing had heretofore been reserved for priests or sacred objects. It was never given to a man to make him a king. So this is the first time that this is ever used. The idea here is that it had been for priests, for divine sacrifice, and now it's given to a guy for a kingship, which represents the divine law. Do you see that? We have the divine sacrifice, and we have the divine law. Later in chapter 16, David will undergo the same ceremony, and Samuel will anoint him king. And so we see here that Saul is now, this phrase, the Lord's anointed. That's where this word, the Lord's anointed, really came from. The idea is of the Holy Spirit being poured out. It's a picture, if you will, of divine enablement. God is making Saul divinely enabled. Now, this is the first thing that God wants in a leader. Number one, the grace of God is upon that man. The man understands the grace of God. that he is a product of divine enablement, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Okay, that's number one. James Garfield, very telling. We don't know much about James Garfield because he had a real short presidency. But James Garfield, at his inaugural address on March 4th, 1881, said this, "I shall greatly rely upon the wisdom and patriotism of Congress and of those who may share with me the responsibilities and duties of the administration, and above all, upon our efforts to promote the welfare of this great people and their government." Here it is. "I reverently invoke the support and blessings of Almighty God." End quote. Now, can you imagine somebody saying that today? They'd be run out of Washington. James Garfield understood that he was a product of the grace of God. Now, Christians in the New Covenant, as you know your Bible, will remember that we also have an anointing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, John says, "But you, believer, have an anointing from the Holy One." So this is what really a believer is. It's an anointed one, one God has set apart for sacred duty. Notice also that Samuel doesn't just take the oil and pour it on his head. He gives him a kiss. Now, the significance of the kiss from Samuel was more than just a personal greeting or a show of support. It was intended to show honor and submission. Honor and submission. Samuel is giving him this to denote that he recognizes that he is now the Lord's anointed. And this is really, if you think about the New Testament, this is really what makes Judas's kiss so demonic. Makes it so demonic. He's taken what was sacred and he made it wicked, which is what wicked men do. And so we see here this kiss. William Blakely in his commentary says this, "The kiss which he gave him was the kiss of homage, a very old way of recognizing sovereignty and still kept up in the custom of kissing the sovereign's hand after elevation to office or dignity." And this ought to remind you of a certain text in the scriptures, perhaps Psalm 2. Some of you have thought of this. Psalm 2, verse 12 says this, "Do homage," literally kiss, some of your translations will say, "kiss the Son, that he may not be angry and you perish in the way," speaking of Christ, "for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." And this is the second thing that God would say about a godly leader or his leadership principle. Number two, they are worthy of honor and respect. A leader in God's economy is worthy of honor and respect. And this is the form that the kiss takes here in this text. Notice also in verse 1, it says, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler?" Has the Lord not anointed you a ruler? Here's the point. Samuel is saying to Saul, "Saul, this is not an arbitrary thing. You are not an absolute monarch. You have been put in this place by God." And so that's the point that he's giving him here. You were anointed by the Lord. And this is the third thing that God would have us to know about a leader. They're subject to God. I'm sure none of you have ever had a boss that felt like they were absolute, right? The funny thing about your boss is that they have a boss. And ultimately, even the CEO has a boss, the board. And every boss on this earth has a boss, capital B, the Lord God. So every man is subject to God, whether they think they are or not. They are subject to God. And so this is what a leader ought to remember. Saul was to be a servant leader. You remember Paul's words in Romans 13, that they are ministers for good. Those who have the greatest leadership in our world, those who hold the highest leadership positions, ought to be, they typically aren't, but they ought to be the greatest servants, right? That's what leadership really should be, is to serve. What did Jesus say? "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." And so leadership just simply means greater service in God's economy, not in the world's economy. We know that. So number three, subject to God. And number four, this is number four, they ought to be a servant leader. Can you imagine how transformed this world would be if every leader, just that one concept, that they felt like they were a servant leader? They would radically transform the way things would be done. What's the greatest example of that? Well, obviously, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, as I just mentioned, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what does the word Messiah mean? It means anointed one. So Jesus is always the greatest example. He's not just an example. He is the Savior for his people, but he is the great example of a servant leader. Now notice he says here at the end, not only has he anointed you a ruler, but he's putting you over his inheritance. Look at that at the end of verse 1. Don't miss that. This is the Lord's inheritance that Saul is going to be put over. Now, this phrase, his inheritance, is used 223 times in the Old Testament. And most of those are used in either the Pentateuch or the book of Joshua. The idea of this inheritance is God's possession through a legal claim. So it's like a legal transaction has taken place and God has taken possession of these people. Samuel reminded Saul that Israel belonged to the Lord. They were his inheritance. An elder is over his sheep. A husband is over the family that God has entrusted him with. Our kids are not ours. Our kids have been entrusted to us by the Lord. This is the idea. And so the question is to us, do we have a real sense of just how precious we are to the Lord? Let that wash over you. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are his inheritance, the God of the universe. Think about that. There's no source of joy or greater hope than that. Let's look at number 2, the signs. These are the confirmatory signs, as I mentioned earlier. Look at verse 2 through 6, the signs. First, verse 2. When you go for me today, then you'll find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Now, I mentioned this in passing, but let me reiterate this. Because Samuel had given Saul the anointing, in a sense, verbally, that he would be king in private at the end of chapter 9, now it's important for God to bring this into the public. You see that? So Samuel and Saul, remember they're having that conversation last time at the end of chapter 9 by themselves. Now God is going to bring this anointing into the public. That's the idea. And what he's going to do is he's going to give Saul 3 confirmatory signs to prove to him that this is not arbitrary, that this is not something that is happenstance, that this is from the sovereign providential hand of God. That's the purpose of these 3 signs. Okay? And these validate him as the anointed. Charles Ryrie says this, quote, Saul was promised 3 signs which would serve to authenticate Samuel's authority to anoint him king and to confirm God's will in the matter. Now, this is number 5 in my list. Number 5, divine confirmation. Divine confirmation. I remember Dr. Johnson in one of his sermons talked about a young man who had preached, and he was preaching as a guest, and the older preacher went up after he got done, and he didn't like kind of the tone that this man had taken during the sermon, and he said, did you just go or was you called? And so that's the idea. We have a lot of people who feel like they're called to the ministry or called to Washington, D.C., but they've got no divine confirmation. Now, that can come from the sheep. That can come from your family. That can come from prayer and peace that God gives you. But divine confirmation, God ordains certain people for leadership. God gave this to Jesus Christ. God the Father did what? He gave divine confirmation to Jesus Christ at the baptism, and he also did it at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased. So we better be in him if we want to be pleasing to the Father. Note this. These signs were attested by witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6. You remember this phrase. On the witness of 2 or more parties, something shall be confirmed. So God is using witnesses to confirm this. Here's the lesson for us. We need to trust God's confirmation in life. God didn't want Saul to doubt his calling, so he gave him a lot of confirmation. What a great comfort. God does the same for us. Who should I marry? Where should I work? Where should I live? What church should I go to? If we're patient and prayerful, God will lead us into these right answers. These encounters occur with three successively larger and religiously more significant groups of men. So they each get larger, and the significance of each gets bigger. First sign. Here it is. Look at verse 2. First sign. When you go from me today, Samuel gave Saul his first lesson about the relationship which was to exist between a king and a prophet. Now, don't miss this. What Samuel is saying to Saul here in this first sign is you can't be king unless I am prophet. The two go hand in hand. And what happens later in Saul's kingdom? He takes matters into his own hands, doesn't he? And he decides to be priest without Samuel. Bad move, okay? So he's teaching him here, a king must have a mouthpiece. There is no rule, king, without God, prophet. You see that? And we see this in 1 Kings 20, verse 13. There's a thousand examples, but now behold, it says, the prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, that's pretty important for the prophet to tell King Ahab that, isn't it? That's the mouthpiece of God. Number six in my lesson, number six, divine guidance. Divine guidance. A leader should look to God for guidance. Now, how rare is that today? Divine guidance. Critical. Notice he says, when you leave for me today, you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in Benjamin. Saul was to meet two men by Rachel's grave. Now, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 35, Rachel died while giving birth to Benjamin. Here's the point Samuel is making to Saul. Reflect upon where your tribe began. Saul, your tribe began in death. And your kingdom is going to end in death. This should bring home to him his mortality. She died, Rachel, and so too will you. He wants him to reflect upon his weakness and his mortality. Matthew Henry says this, quote, the first place Samuel directed him was to a sepulcher, the sepulcher of one of his ancestors, for Rachel died in travail with Benjamin. There must be a lecture, a reed of his own mortality. And now that he has a crown in his eye, he must think of his grave in which all his honor will be laid in the dust, end quote. This week, we have a big discussion about Prince dying, and guess what? He has no will. Well, why is that? Because men don't think of death. Men don't prepare for it. Men don't want to talk about it. Men don't want to think about it. But every heartbeat is, as I think Calvin said, a drumbeat closer to death. And so we have here Samuel trying to point Saul to that very eventuality. Notice he also says the donkeys have been found. These two men will tell him the donkeys have been found, and now his father is worried about him. This is God's providence. And the lesson here for Saul is that God is going to find these donkeys apart from you, which he did. And God is going to rule your kingdom, and it's not going to be by the arm of the flesh, Saul. That's the point. I found the donkeys, and I will run this kingdom if you will look to me and trust me. That's the point he's making. This king was not going to be about the flesh, and he had no right to boast. What did Saul do to become king? Remember, we talked about this in our last lesson. What did he do to become king? Answer, he got lost. And so he has nothing to boast about. That's God's idea here. And this is the seventh thing in your list, humility. A great leader should exercise humility, because he realizes that he is only second to the Lord God. Verse 3, then you will go on from there further, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there will be three men going up to God at Bethel, and they'll meet you, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a jug of wine. Here's the second sign. Here is the second sign. He says, you're going to go as far as the oak of Tabor. Now, this is very significant because, number one, it's the place where Rebekah was buried in Bethel. It's the place where Rebekah was buried, the mother of Benjamin, was buried. Genesis 35, verse 8. Number two, it's the place where God changed Jacob's name to Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. That's in Genesis 35, verse 10. And the name Israel means, may God prevail. You think Samuel is trying to give Saul some wisdom here. And number three, note verse 11 in chapter 35 of Genesis. It says this, God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. He's speaking to Jacob there. And kings. He wants him to reflect upon the significance of that oak and what God had done there. He's recalling to Saul the Abrahamic promises. Here's the point, just to net it out. Saul, this is so much bigger than you. And what do we have in leadership today? We've had it for all history. Nebuchadnezzar walks out on his porch and he pulls up his pants and says, look what I've built. That's what leadership is today. And that's what it's always been, apart from the grace of God. And so the idea here is, this isn't about you, Saul. It's about me. It's about Benjamin. It's about David. It's about Abraham. It's about all the covenants and the promises that I've made. Three men are going to go up to God at Bethel, it says. The Bible's filled with significance about Bethel. And it's filled with significance about the number three. We obviously have no time to get into that today. But notice there's going to be three goats, three loaves of bread, and a jug of wine. Now here's the importance of this. This was the triune God they were going to meet at Bethel. Triune, three. Bethel means the house of God. We see it in Judges. We see it other places. These men had full provisions with them for religious worship. That's what I want you to see here. They were prepared for religious worship. Three things: blood sacrifice, a meal offering, and a drink offering. Okay? This was to remind Saul that he was dealing with God, and God can only be approached through a blood sacrifice. Saul must worship God and have a genuine concern for the house of God. That's number eight in your list, worship. A good leader will be a man of worship. Verse 4. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you will accept them from their hand. It was very rare for a stranger in Israel to give some stranger a loaf of bread. You just didn't do that. So this is something that God is moving in the hearts of these men to do. The lesson here is that God is going to provide for Saul's material needs. He is going to provide for his material needs. God promises today, doesn't he, to provide for daily bread. The Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Problem is, I want yearly bread. I want decades of bread. That's not the way God works. It's daily bread. Poole says this, the more strange the present was, the more fit it was for a sign of God's extraordinary providence in the affairs of Saul. Now, I want you to notice how specific these confirmatory signs are. This isn't like when you read your horoscope, you know. You're going to meet somebody important today. Woo! These are specific. In fact, this guy, Dr. Hugh Ross, who's an astrophysicist, calculated these using the lowest rate of probability at 1 in 10. The odds of these signs all coming together in perfect harmony and exactly as Samuel's laying them out are 1 in 8 million. This is not chance. This is providence and sovereignty. Isaiah 46, God says, I declare the end from the beginning. Can you tell me about the end of your life and go backwards? Of course you can, but God can. Verse 5. Afterward, you will come to me in the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will be as soon as you have come there, the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. This is your third sign right here, verse 5 and 6. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. Now, there's no suggestion of any conflict here with the Philistines yet, but obviously this is a foreshadowing of what Saul would deal with early in his kingship. He will be battling the Philistines. And if you remember carefully, back in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel in verse 20, what were the people clamoring for? We want a king like all the nations who will what? Fight our battles. So this is a foreshadow of what Saul would do. Notice there's a group of prophets. The idea here is a school of prophets. This is probably a type of early seminary where Samuel had instituted this school to help teach other men to become prophets in the future. But the point is, they're coming down from the high place, which, as we said before in other lessons, is the place of worship. So the lesson here is that Saul would be required to lead Israel into battle against the Philistines, but victory would come from the Lord. Not by the strength of the horse, not by the arm of the flesh, but from the Lord God. Now, I want you to notice what the prophets are doing here. They are coming down from worship, and notice what they have. A harp, tambourine, fruit, and lyre. Now, I don't want to belabor this. Nobody loves hymns and an organ more than I do. But you can go all over the country, and there's a huge debate on what instruments belong in a church and what instruments don't belong in a church. If you read through the Psalms and you read through the Old Testament, instruments are everywhere. So my question to us is this. Is it biblical or is it the tradition of men? Is it biblical or this isn't just instruments, but you see here that instruments in the Scriptures, look at Psalm 150, are a symbol of joyful worship to the Lord. So I think we all need to guard in ecclesiology against being focused on the traditions that we hold dear and like versus is it really biblical to not have instruments? Verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. The Spirit will come upon you mightily. This was the most important of the three signs. The most important of the three. The Holy Spirit would enable Saul to declare God's word to the prophets. Samuel was going to be his mouthpiece. This is the ninth thing in God's design for leadership. A leader should walk by the Spirit. They are to walk by the Spirit, which is what a believer's instructed to do in the New Testament. Now notice this phrase, the Spirit would change him into another man. I can tell you there's a lot of talk about this in the commentaries. I'll just tell you where I fall out, okay? People use this as a means of saying, see, Saul was converted, Saul was changed into another man. This is not a good thing. This is not used as a good thing for Saul. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament did not work as the Holy Spirit does in the New Testament. Okay? That's the first thing. The second thing is, this is the only time this phrase is used in the Old Testament. And I would argue that it's not used in a positive sense. The point is that Saul is going to be changed into something that he is not. Okay? Now, how do we know that? I think there's a lot of good backup for this. The Lord is going to spend five verses following this text to prove that this is not being changed in the form of he's now all of a sudden become this godly man. First of all, none of his life from here on manifests that at all. Number two, the five verses that follow bring this out. And I'll give you one example. In verse 11 of chapter 10, they say this phrase, which becomes this phrase that's used in Israel. Is Saul also among the prophets? They're saying that in sarcasm. They're saying this is a non-spiritual guy who's trying to act spiritual. That's the point of the text. They're dumbfounded that Saul wasn't what he was before. He's now somebody else entirely. He's different. He's acting different. Remember, Samuel, Saul runs into him, the most famous guy in Israel, and Saul doesn't have a clue who he is. Samuel goes up to Saul, who's a complete stranger, and because he has the revelation of God, he knows exactly who Saul is. You're the new king of Israel. And so there's a lot of good backup for that. I don't have time to get into a whole lot of detail, but the fact is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, and there's men that disagree with this, that's fine, but here's where I come down. The Holy Spirit was given in the Old Testament for power and for prophecy. Power and prophecy, and we see that a lot in the Old Testament. Othniel in Judges 3:10, Gideon, Judges 6:34, Jephthah, Judges 11:29, Samson, Judges 14:19, David, 1 Samuel 16:13. Spurgeon says this, quote, note that Samuel did not say to Saul, thou shalt be turned into a new man, for that he never was. He became for a while another man, a different man from what he had been before, but he never became a man of grace, end quote. You have to remember, the Bible is about contrast. There is a tension between King Saul and King David. There's that tension. Just like we see throughout the Scriptures, Perez and Zerah, Jacob and Esau, we see that tension. And so we see it here in the book of Samuel. Number three, and finally, the instructions, verse 7 and 8. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Here it is. Do for yourself what the occasion requires. The point is this. Saul was to do what his hand found to do, which is really what we see in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. But this is the final instruction to Saul. In other words, he is free to take appropriate action as he deems right. He is free to take the action as he deems right. Now, why is that? Why does Samuel give him that freedom? Well, look at the rest of the text. For, here's why, God is with you in verse 7. This was the Lord confirming his willingness to lead Saul by the power of his Spirit. As long as you let the Lord lead you, Saul, you can do what your hand finds to do. You can do what you deem appropriate. But if you're doing it in the arm of the flesh, if you're doing it in your natural sinful disposition, then that's going to be a problem. And we know that Saul ignores this idea and he ignores God as he goes on in his kingship. And he's a picture of what Romans 8 says. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. For the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is my tenth thing. Leaders are to trust God's word. Leaders are to trust God's word. The point is this. If a leader has all the pomp and all the jewels and all the power, and he has nothing to do with God, he's just an empty husk. You know, there was a day not too long ago where you would never have a leader and secular be in the same sentence. A leader always had some modicum of divine enablement, of divine authority. But now what do we have today? We have men and women who lead and they have no attachment to sacred at all. It's all secular. So how far we've fallen. Matthew Henry says, even the greatest of men must themselves be in subjection to God and his word. Look at verse 8. And you shall go down from me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Notice, go down to me at Gilgal. This location is pointing forward to what's going to happen in chapter 13. Saul is going to be preparing for battle, and he's going to become impatient. And he's going to take matters into his own hands. The word Gilgal is defined as the rolling. And it has significance for four reasons. Number one, this is the place where the second generation after the Exodus was circumcised. They were circumcised at Gilgal. It's literally a rolling away of reproach or of sin. That's the idea and how it got its name. That's in Joshua chapter 5. Number two, it's the place where Saul would eventually be declared king by Samuel. 1 Samuel 11, verse 14 and 15. That's the next chapter. Number three, Saul would offer sacrifice and disobedience to Samuel and God's law. That's in chapter 13, which I just mentioned. And finally, Samuel would eventually slay King Agag here, who was king of the Amalekites, in chapter 15 of Samuel. Moses, Joshua, David, they all bowed before the Lord before going into battle. Saul will march without God, and he will be removed. He says, wait for me 7 days in verse 8. And we said a minute ago in 1 Samuel 13, Saul doesn't do that. He gets impatient. This is my final thing. Number 11, wait on the Lord. Maybe the hardest thing of all, wait on the Lord. Or I would say, patience under pressure. Patience under pressure. Very tough thing. After all these signs, you'd think that Saul would believe in the Lord, that he would understand the gravity of his office, the solemnity of his responsibility that God had placed upon him as God's representative, but he's a picture of the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand him because they are spiritually appraised. So, as I close, a quick review over these 11 things. Number one, a leader in God's economy is to understand the grace of God. Number two, they are worthy of honor and respect. Number three, they are to be subject to God. Number four, they're to be a servant leader. Number five, they're to have divine confirmation. Number six, they're to look to divine guidance. Number seven, they're to be humble. Number eight, they're to worship the Lord. Number nine, they're to walk by the Spirit. Number 10, they're to trust God's word. And number 11, they're to wait on the Lord. Yeah, it'd be great if we had leaders like this, wouldn't it be? I have to confess that I think if we're honest, it's easy to lose hope. It's easy to be discouraged when we look at the world and the leadership that we have in the world today, to get cynical, to get bitter, to get discouraged. And I think the other thing that this text brings home is that we have a real failure of leadership in society, not just politically. I think the greatest threat, and John MacArthur said this the other day, the greatest threat to our world is not ISIS. It's failure of leadership in the home. And I just say hallelujah, because I think he's dead on. And I would be more specific. Failure of men is our biggest problem in society today. All Christians are called to be leaders. Women, you're called to lead your children, your grandchildren, your husband, in some sense, to be his helpmeet. Men are called to lead. Mark Newman talked about it last week. If a man leads his wife biblically, she will honor him and respect him more. And he, as he loves her, will receive more respect from her. It's symbiotic in that way. And so we're all called to be leaders. And wherever you are, in the work, in the church, in school, you're to be a leader. And these are the principles that God has laid out in his word. But while it's easy to get discouraged and look around and see too many Sauls and darn few Davids, we have the greatest hope of all as believers, because we know that the Davidic covenant that I talked about in 2 Samuel 7 was fulfilled to the letter. It was prophetic back then, but it's been fulfilled now. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that to the letter, just as these confirmatory signs were fulfilled for Saul. In letter. Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was born of a virgin. He lived the perfect life that men can't. He died an atoning sacrifice in the place of his elect. He suffered hell as a substitute for his people. And those who trust him and are honest about their sin and honest about their need of a Savior have the greatest king. And his rule has no end, and his reign is both now and forever. And it will be glorious upon anything that you can ever imagine. And it's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9, and I'll close with this, verse 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he reigns and rules even now. I pray, Father, that there are any here who do not know Christ, that you would make application of that, for they are as blind as Saul. They are unaware of their impending doom. They are unaware of the privilege they have to hear the Word of God taught. We pray that your Spirit might arrest them in their sin, wherever this message finds ear, and we ask that you would change them and convert them. And I pray for those who are here who know you. We thank you for the great privilege we have to be ruled by a great King and to be slaves of the Master Jesus Christ. We thank you that you, despite all that takes place in our sinful, wicked world, are on the throne and are orchestrating all of it for your glory and for the end of the church. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.